2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Structurally, this belongs to the previous chapter, because that's where we see the promises. What promises? I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. The promise to us is that we should become the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And I like what he says, but it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him. Now, pardon me. When we read this, how many modern minds can seriously read this and take it seriously? Perfecting holiness? That is an idea that Paul just throws out there, like, of course, and which I know modern pastors, perfecting holiness in the spirit, maybe, but in the flesh? And I personally see it the other way. It's easier to perfect holiness in the flesh than it is in the spirit. Because the mind and the realm of the spirit are much more subtle. Meaning it's easier to appear outwardly righteous than it is to know you are righteous inwardly. You know, having a promise to that end, though, we go forward in faith, seeking something that we don't even understand. We don't even know what it would be like to be perfect. I know people have told me, oh, well, if you were perfect, you'd be a sinner because you'd have pride. Or it would be your own righteousness. And that's nonsense. Because perfection is the righteousness of God. I mean, if you truly were perfect, that can't be your righteousness. That's God's righteousness. Because only God is perfect. So if you manage somehow to be a perfect person, at least, and again, everything is targeted. Perfect doesn't mean when you walk, you never accidentally stumble over a little piece of rock in the way. And I don't mean that as an allegory for sin. I just mean it as we are still human, but we are holy and upright in our moral character and behavior. That is what we are to be shooting for. That is what we are supposed to be, you know, working for in our lives. We have this promise that we are going to become sons of God. And earlier I just quoted, you know, from 1 John chapter 3. About, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, etc., etc. It doth not appear what we shall be, but in that same chapter, he also makes it very clear that he said, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Whoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Sin is not acceptable for a son of God. And if we're becoming sons of God, then sin has to go. There's no two ways about it. And, you know, when I got the Holy Ghost, the first thing I did, one of the first things was go back and reread my entire New Testament. And, oh my, what a difference it made. I saw things that I had been ignoring. I saw things that I had been sweeping under the rug. Things that I had made excuses for. Well, the perfection is only a imputed perfection. If that's the case, there'd be no point in saying perfecting holiness, because Christ would have already perfected it. Why? What would there be for us to do? Now, we know the works are finished in him from the foundation of the world, but still, from our perspective, we have to do it. Not to get saved, but it is the manifest token of our salvation that our lives begin to conform to his life, so that when we see him, we're like him. It won't be like, You know, some people think, like, I'm going to suddenly walk into the kingdom of God and I'm going to instantly change into a different person. I mean, I'm going to stop being a selfish, greedy, you know, drunken, fornicating kind of person. I mean, people think that they're going to, they have all these sins going on, right? And they're going to suddenly just, that's all just going to stop. And I'm going to walk into the kingdom of God and be all holy. That's going to happen? Forget it. It's not going to happen. Could it happen? Of course. God could make, you know, like you look at the thief on the cross. He just had, I don't know what his life was like up to that point. I can't even speak to it. But, yeah, Christ forgave him. But there was another thief there who he didn't forgive. Keep that in mind as well. He forgave the one. And yeah, and you know what? When I received the Holy Ghost, I had a transformation of my character in many areas, but not all areas. I didn't suddenly become a walking miracle in my own eyes, though at the time it seemed like it, because the changes were so dramatic for me. But as time went along, other things were revealed in my character that I had not really perceived. I didn't see I was selfish. I didn't see elements of pride that I had. And so on and so forth. You know, I didn't see everything that was in my heart. And I probably haven't seen it all yet. But I know this, that according to the promises of God, I will see it. And it will be exercised from me. And that in this life I will perfect holiness. I will cleanse myself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And the reason I put this in terms of me is because that is how I want you to look at it. In terms of you, I want you to say, I need to cleanse myself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. How? Having these promises. God promised it. Isn't that good enough? God promised that he would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't you know that that's why Jesus died? Well, yeah, I know he died for my sins, but I thought it was just to take the guilt away. Well, yeah, it takes away the guilt. And it also does more than that. It helps you live a life that is blessed. This is Acts 3:26. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. And turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Jesus came to turn us from our iniquities. That's what the grace of God teaches us. That we should set aside the filthiness of the flesh. And I don't mean you get a little earth on your hands or you sweat a bit. That's not the kind of filthiness we're talking about, right? We understand each other. We should all know what filthiness means. And I don't mean just in the sense of people think of pornographic filth, though that is certainly included. I mean things like, literally the word means like a stain, any kind of spot, any type of spot on your character or blot against you, moral failings, black marks. And people say, well, it's impossible to be perfect. Well, then it's impossible to be saved. It's impossible to live forever, too. Can you live forever? I've never met a man or heard of a man who's lived forever, because none of us have seen forever. Well, everyone I've ever heard of in the world dies. Except I heard a man named Jesus, called Christ, who rose from the dead. But the rest die. I think about it, I get so motivated against those who say with their mouths yea and nay. You can be out, you know, in Christ you can have blue, 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 blue. Oh, you can have wealth. Oh, you can have prosperity. You can have a happy marriage. You can have this. You can have that. You can escape from homosexuality. Oh, yes, you can. It's a choice. Oh, but you can't be perfect. If you can't be perfect, why not just do all those things? What's the point? Well, some things are less perfect than others. So I was saying is these churches, they have the certain sins, they cherry-pick the ones that aren't affecting them, or they seem not to be affecting them, or they seem to be the most grievous. You know, and then they want to tell everyone else how they have to behave. And I don't mean everyone else in the church. They want to tell everyone outside the church how they have to behave. And they themselves are the servants of corruption. And admittedly, they'll say, oh, we'll never be perfect. We're not perfect. But you gotta draw a line somewhere. God draws a line. A very rigid, straight line. And we are to veer neither to the right hand nor to the left. Nor to the right. But straight on. There is a rigorous standard which God upholds. It is perfection. That is where we are going. And it is not profitable to sit around with your hands folded waiting for it to come. They say, well, when Jesus comes, I'll be perfect. Yeah, and I don't want to make it meaning, I don't want him to come and find me really far away from that. Where he comes and I'm bathing in iniquity. And everyone else is so far along in their walk that they're almost there. And they just need him to come and then they could be completely perfect. In every way. You know, I don't expect to be completely perfect in every way, but I know I can perfect holiness because it says I can. Why would Paul tell me to do something that was absolutely impossible? To perfect holiness. Holiness refers to the sense of separateness and specialness that we have in Christ. Be different. Come out from among them. Be a son of God or a daughter. But you know, if you're a daughter, in the earth, that sometimes is afforded a second-class status. That's why in the New Testament, usually, there's a quote back from the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it just merely speaks of us as being sons. Because in Christ, there's neither male nor female. When you get there, when we all get there, we aren't going to be men and women anymore. We're all going to be equally his sons. And that isn't, you know, and the thing is, they asked, In the kingdom of heaven, who marries who, and whose wife, and whose husband? And he says, it's not like that at all. In the kingdom of heaven, they're like the angels. They don't marry or give in marriage. So when I say sons, it doesn't, you know, I wouldn't say daughters merely because the scriptures say sons. I'm trying to be even-handed here. But the reason I say sons is because it has a particular, in the world, it has a particular connotation of favor and of importance. Men always want sons to carry on. A daughter means something else in the human experience. That's why in the language it is better to say a son. Okay, so verse 2 says, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you, Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. I'll continue with verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Now, to receive here means literally to give space. Let us in. Where he said, enlarge your hearts, enlarge yourselves, make room for us. Bring us in among you. I don't think he says not, he isn't saying this like in a sense, because some people would say, well, we're ready to receive you. What do you mean? Are you saying we're trying to shut you out? And that's what he means in verse 3. I'm not saying this to condemn you. It's rhetorical. Let us in. We have wronged no man, defrauded no man. We have corrupted no man. He's not saying that they're, you know, they might think, well, we didn't say you did. Why are you saying this? Are you saying that we are saying that you corrupted someone? No, no, no. You're in my heart to live and die with you, he's saying. So much he loved the brethren at Corinth. And not for condemnation. What he's saying is, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. I wonder if it wasn't sort of a little bit of both. Because when he says in verse 2, receive us, we have wronged no man, you know, he is sort of being slightly defensive. In the sense that he's saying, we have, maybe he is suggesting that others have. Others may have defrauded you. Others have corrupted. And others have wronged. But we haven't. And he's saying, I'm not saying this to condemn you. Maybe that's what he means. That we are loyal to you. We are faithful to you. And he speaks boldly towards them. He feels very confident to be outspoken. He doesn't feel like he has to be careful. It's funny he says that. I usually just do that. I don't feel like I have to say, I feel very confident in saying this to you, but maybe because it's written, it's harder to convey that feeling in writing. So he wants you to know, I'm saying this with boldness. I'm saying this because the word boldness, I think we would think of it differently than they would. Boldness of speech, you know, it means like in an outspoken manner. You know, great is my boasting of you. He was very pleased with them. You know, they were going through all kinds of trouble, and the news of them and the hearing of the things that were going on in Corinth, obviously, this is in response to what they had been doing. This is his response. And I guess the lesson I would take from this, because this is, to me, it is important, not merely to understand what is being said, but to understand what does it mean. It's an example of how to receive and build up others who have been instructed. Meaning, in the first letter there was some very bold correction and sharp, reprimand on the things that have been done. I mean, he said there were sins going on there that it would be a shame to speak of even among the heathen. And in Christians, it was absolutely terrible. Because we're supposed to be perfecting holiness, and there was a man there who was having an affair with his father's wife, his stepmother. And that's the thing, people, they'll do so many things. I've met so many people, I've known people in my life, who, you know, they go to church, right, and they meet someone, and they start having intimate relations together, and they think, isn't it wonderful how God brought us together? Right? We met in church. You know, we're not going to get married yet, maybe. We want to keep the door open to turn it into fornication. You know? I mean, the thing is, if they were just married, then they would have no sin. But because they refuse, they're stiff-necked. It's fornication. And they think, oh, how isn't God wonderful to us? You know, and so, you know, they go together to hear Paul, and they start being convicted. But they still got this vile sin going on. And you know what? It's understandable, because man is a creature of wicked habits. But it needs to be dealt with as far as the church can't have that continuing. They need to lay it aside. Things have to stop, you know? Especially the more grievous things. Things that are scandalous. You can't have scandal brought into the church. It's one thing like, oh, I don't know. Some things these days aren't scandalous. They probably should be. But 1 Corinthians was about the scandals going on there. And so this letter is of a much different tone. So that's why Paul is very, you know, they had obeyed. And he was very pleased with them. He keeps talking about how he is bold towards them. He feels this great boasting about them. And he's very comforted in them. He was very happy about all the things that had gone on there. Because he saw that they had heard him. They had obeyed what his advice was. And that they were prospering in the gospel. They were laying aside filthiness of the flesh. You know, laying hold on the promises of God. Taking that all very seriously. And if I could see a large group of people doing that, it would make me joyful as well. And it has. In the midst of trouble, it's a great comfort to know brethren are out there following the doctrine of truth as you know it. You know. So when they went to Macedonia, their flesh had no rest. They were in trouble on every side. Without the church, there was fighting. Inside there was fears, or without, you know, inside, outside, there's fights. Inside, fear. Well, fear not. So I say, it's natural to feel afraid. But it is not appropriate for a son of God, or a believer in Jesus Christ, to let themselves be overtaken by fear, and to be completely swallowed up in it, to where their faith, you know, they don't hang on to their faith. And so, I guess as I'm saying that, people are like, well, how do I know the difference? Sometimes, depending on what it is, it's hard to tell the difference. I mean, if it's over little mundane things, too much fear is too much. You know, I can't pay my bills. I'm afraid. I can't, you know, my car is going to break down. I'm afraid. But there shouldn't be much fear there. You might feel fear. And I know I have. And under the pressure of circumstances, even in our mundane American life, you feel fear. But we don't give way to fear. We need to maintain our faith and our confidence. And believe that God's going to bring us through it. In spite of our fears. That's another thing. I don't give way to this thought that, oh, I'm fearing now God isn't gonna take care of me anymore because I'm afraid and I failed. I know that sometimes when I'm at my most afraid and I may be down, in the back of my mind because of the way he's treated me within the past, when I was down and low and at my wit's end and ready to gnash with my teeth in just sorrow. People think gnashing teeth is only I've heard people suggest, oh, that's only they're angry and they hate God. It's like, I grinded my teeth hating myself. You know, and I grinded my teeth in frustration with my own, failings. So, don't tell me what it means. But I believed in the deep, dark pit of my mind that God would somehow carry me through. And I knew, how did I believe it? I probably couldn't have mentally thought it. But I saw him and I asked, what should I do? And he told me. How did he tell you? Well, the thought came to me. He put it into my mind. I believe it was him because the thought that came into my mind solved the problem. And it was the solution. And it came very strongly. But you know, not always so. But I know that when I, as it says in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Just because you are fearing, just because you are in despair, and you feel like maybe you're not being very, having a lot of faith, you know? Remember, it only takes faith as a grain of a mustard seed. And to me, Jesus was saying, it's not so much that, wow, you know, we need to move mountains, as much as if a mustard seed amount of faith could move a mountain, then therefore a mustard seed amount of faith must be considered a lot of faith. So, well, I don't know. I'm going to start philosophizing, but I don't think so. But anyways, but that to me seems like a lot. So at the times when your faith is ebbing even lower, I don't know, how much faith does it take to move a mountain and how much faith does it take to move God? From what I can tell, it doesn't take any at all, because before I had faith, he came to me. He sought me out. He sent his word to me to give me faith and to give me courage in the face of fears. So, you know, don't be discouraged because at times your faith comes to a low ebb. God is there to lift you up again. Believe on him. And sometimes, I'll tell you this also, sometimes I thought I was at a low point and I didn't realize it could get even worse. And it could get even worse than that before God even helped me. And I thought at stage one he should have helped me, and at stage two he should have helped me, and stage three he should have helped me. But afterwards, when the comfort comes, you realize, you know what? I didn't really need the help till that last stage, when it got really bad. When it got really bad, that's when I really needed help. And he was there. You know, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comfort us by the coming of Titus. For Paul, it was the coming of Titus. Titus came, you know, and he brought word of the Corinthians. Not by his coming only, not just the fact that he showed up. Oh, look, it's Titus. Oh, how wonderful, you know, the cavalry's come. But he also had consolation. He had counsel and comfort of what was going on in Corinth. And that was comforting to Paul. And he told us of their earnest desire. When they realized what they had allowed to happen in their church, they repented and had a very zealous mind. Fervent means zealous here, toward Paul and what he had said. And to obey and to come into the truth in a way that was full. Not to just be half done Christian. To take it to its fullest. To do according as all what the Lord would have us do. And I'm trying not to get too specific about their situation, because to me, that's history. We have situations where we run into things, and we have to exercise our minds in the Word so that we know how to judge those situations, so we know what to do, so we know how to comfort. And he told, okay, so that I rejoice the more. He was happy to see Titus, and even happier to hear the tidings Titus brought. Verse 8, here's the historical key. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for but a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Now hold on a second. They had given earnest attention to it and been fervent about heeding the things he had written. I like what he says here, because this is, a question again of sense. In what sense does he mean this? I do not repent, though I did repent. Now, it's obvious, it's not like a great puzzle. He probably means, I'm not sorry I wrote it, though I was sorry at first. Meaning he probably wrote 1 Corinthians and sent it and felt, I was too harsh and felt bad about it. But then, when he hears their reaction to it, he's like, oh, I don't repent after all. I'm not sorry I sent it because it works so well. And that's what he says, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry. But just for a little while. Why? Because they took action. They were sorry. But they did not sorrow to despair and think like, oh, we'll never please God. We'll never be able to live up to this. But instead, they sorrowed to repentance. And there's a different, interesting in this chapter, I think there's a couple different words for repent used coming up. This was the one, metanoia. And it means noia had to do with the mind, I believe. And meta is like to have a different thoughts or change your mind. Is really literally what it means. A reversal of minds or thought, to change your mind. Metanoia. Like we use the meta in like metamorphic rock, meaning rock that has been changed by the action of the earth's crust. And there are some computer terms that use meta, but I'm not familiar with them very well. But I assume it means changeable. I mean, the mind had been changed. Mind had been reversed. You sorrowed to a change of heart, a change of mind. Which is after a godly manner. So that we didn't hurt you with this. You weren't damaged by us. The last thing I want to do, and I've had times when I'm writing people and I feel like I need to come down on them in emails and so on and so forth. And then you wonder if you maybe were too harsh. You don't want to damage people. I don't want to dash their faith. Instead of Christ, the smoking flax he would not quench. And to me that means when someone's embers are burning low, you don't snuff it out with careless words and coarse speech to try to really. Though I tell you, sometimes playing, one, it's fine. Sometimes we can play the bad guy and make them hate us so much that they defy us. But that's not always wise. It may work in Hollywood movies, but in real life, you need to be careful. Because we're not... I don't want to sacrifice my soul simply to provoke someone else to a good attitude. So I don't want to damage people as I go about trying to help them. And that's something people do all the time. And you know what? And you know why they do it? They get so focused on this is what's right. And instead of... And so they get so focused on that they don't see the fact that they're beginning. And it's fine you stand up for what is right. I believe that. But you got to recognize when you're beginning to trample someone's heart. Or you're beginning to damage them. And I don't mean someone who's just, you know, out and out fighting and hard. If they're fighting and hard, they're not damaged. As far as not by you. Obviously, others have damaged them. And I realize I'm being somewhat vague in saying what I just said, but I'll leave it like that. I don't want to get into specifics as far as any particular situations I've had arise. But the idea is, use care. Use wisdom. You have the Holy Spirit, then He should be able to guide you. And also, if we make a mistake, we don't despair. It's an opportunity for us to recognize something that needs to change in a way in which we can perfect holiness. Because if the flaws in our character are not revealed to us, let's say you never have an opportunity to damage someone. You may not realize that you're very capable of hurting someone. You know, you may not realize that you're clumsy when it comes to dealing with people who are in delicate situations. And you may not realize that, yeah, you know, you could really hurt somebody. So the Lord may bring along someone who doesn't matter to God for you to screw up so that you could repent. So then when it comes to the next time, that you can do it right when it really matters. And even if you make a mistake with someone, if God wants to save them, He will find a way for them besides you. So, in my faith, I trust God. And in my errors, I repent. But also, I do not lose faith because it's Him that's got to work in me to will and do His good pleasure. I don't know what I'm doing. It's got to be taught to me. Righteousness is a strange thing to me. Perfection is a mystery. Don't even know what that's like. And people who say, you know, that's the thing, is people talk about perfection like they even know what it is. Like they've seen it. I want to see it. I will be it. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. I'm sorry. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. So godly sorrow, meaning sorrow that works repentance. That's what godly sorrow. You can tell godly sorrow because it works a change of mind. It works a change that brings us towards salvation. How do you know what leads to salvation? You know, because salvation, yes, God did the works before the world even began. He determined it. But our perspective, we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, our salvation isn't really finished till we're raised from the dead. The works were completed in Christ, yes. But it hasn't yet appeared. I mean, you could say, well, the moment you had faith, if you've been studying with me, you know I'm not that kind of a guy. And the Bible isn't that kind of a book. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean you need to work to be saved. But your salvation entails, like, this story about you and your deeds and your exploits. It is your salvation. Your life is your salvation. When you're raised from the dead, that is the pinnacle, that is the peak of the, that is where you get, and all the way along the way, you're working towards the point. When you finish your life, and then you will be raised from the dead. That's what you're working towards. So, in working towards that, we have this, all these things going on, repentance, you know, from sin or from whatever, you know, but the sorrow works it. And I've seen that so many times. There's absolute sorrow and affliction in that brings about change. Getting ripped to pieces in your heart changes you. I know it's changed me. Every big change in my life came about right after an intense, emotionally wrenching experience. Every single change. Everything that was really good for me came about through emotional turmoil. And intense. Because some people would say, well, it's the intensity. You know, worldly sorrow is too intense. I mean, you're losing your faith somehow. I think it is a different kind of sorrow. Because it works death. It's the sorrow of, let's say, you hear the gospel, like you say, like here's some worldly sorrow. Let's say I'm someone who thinks I believe in Jesus. But the only reason I think that is because I was raised in a local Lutheran church, let's say. I'm just picking them randomly. It could be anything, Baptist, whatever. I'm raised in a local Christian church, let's just keep it non-sectarian, right? Just Christian. You know, I went to classes on Sunday or Saturday if it was maybe Adventist, whatever. I grew up in this faith. They put me through all their little steps. They put me in a little suit, gave me my first communion or confirmation or whatever little ritual they do, or maybe none at all. Maybe they didn't, you know, maybe some churches, I know lots of Protestants, they don't go through coming of age rituals like the Catholics do. But it could be anyone, you know, you went through all the, your parents put you through the church thing. And you knew from early on, you were a churchist. You know, you had your Baptist, Protestant, whatever you were. I'm a Lutheran, you know, didn't mean nothing to you, but you believed it in a sort of superstitious kind of way, you know, you wouldn't say, I piss on Christ and everything he stands for, or anything like that. You would mouth that, you know, or maybe you have, and then maybe later in life you decided, well, you know, maybe my faith was kind of shallow. So you heard Billy Graham preaching and you decided, yeah, I'm going to go forward just as I am and receive Jesus. Right? And now you think, well, now I'm saved. Right? But you're still the same guy. You haven't received the Holy Ghost. You haven't really, you know, you still go out and enjoy some drinking. You know, go watch the football game, have a few beers with your buddies. Maybe on some nights you have a few beers. Maybe you still smoke pot. You know, maybe, you know, you like watching R-rated movies with little nudity in it. You know? Your wife doesn't mind. She knows that's just the way guys are, right? You know? Yeah, you're overweight. You eat too much. Right? You kind of just eat whatever you please and it shows. But that's all right. You believe in Jesus. You're saved. Then along someone comes, a preacher of righteousness, who tells you temperance, add to your faith patience, to your patience virtue, to your virtue kindness, to your kindness patience, temperance, self-control, godliness, put away the filthiness of the flesh, turn your eyes away from evil, right? And this comes to you. And it can work two different things in you. It can work godly sorrow. You're right. I'm so sad that I've been such a careless Christian, or however you want to characterize it. I'm sad because I should be doing better. Or you could be sad like this. I'm sad because I love pizza. And I love R-rated movies. And I love my pleasures and sins. And I don't want to give it up. And it makes me sad to think that I'll have to give that up. Or maybe he'll just get angry. Say, I don't have to. In fact, that's usually the reaction of people in that situation, is they get angry. I don't have to do that. I don't have to be that. Billy Graham said. He said when I received that from that moment. Yeah, go and live a better life, but it's not required. It's just a, you know, you should. Yeah, I know, I should. But, you know, God doesn't expect us to be perfect. That's because they're not studying, they haven't been taught Christianity from the apostles of Christianity, Paul, Peter, James, John, Jude, Bartholomew, and the rest. No, they haven't learned Christianity from them. They've learned Christianity from the apostles of the devil, who leave out the most important details. And when you sorrow after a godly sort, what happens? It works things. What carefulness. Care. They take care for important things and details which matter to your salvation. Indignation at those who pervert God's word. What indignation? How they have led me astray. Fear. Oh, what if I don't do this? I won't inherit eternal life. I want to inherit eternal life. Vehement desire. It's right in there as far as I'm concerned. Let's see. A longing for, intense craving. Zeal. Revenge. Revenge. But it says, revenge not yourselves. Well, you gotta understand again, context. Perspective. Revenge means like, someone once said to me, if a certain action I was taking against someone, was that revenge? I'm like, well, not for me. Meaning, it's not a personal thing, like I'm not revenging them. Like if someone does me wrong, it's not up to me to revenge myself. No. But if someone does something to a brother, let's say a brother hurts a brother, I am God's vengeance for them. Not in a sense of like I need a, you know, eye for an eye. No. What I mean is, like he said, you know, then when someone does something in the church against someone, they need to be punished. Thrown out of church or whatever. Or put out with some, you know, you devise something and then judgment comes on them. Judge not. Yeah, if you don't judge things. I don't want to be under someone who has no judgment or bad judgment. But as Christ said, Christ commanded us to judge. Don't be mistaken. He said, judge righteous judgment. He said, judge not that you be not judged, meaning, for what with judgment you judge, you will be judged, means that however you judge people, that's the way you're going to be judged. So if you're not willing to be judged in the same way, if you're a hypocrite doing the same things, don't judge them because you're going to be judged the same. I mean, if I'm an adulterer, I should not go and say, well, adulterers ought to be put to death. Because then God's going to say, well, then I'll put you to death. So there is revenge against those who harm. You know, like, I'll tell you what. What is revenge? Revenge is vindication or retribution. I want to visit retribution on those who pervert the word of God. And how do I do that? I am not the avenger of myself. I am the avenger of God's word. I am going to revenge on them by speaking the truth and by teaching people the truth and by turning them from listening to them, by stealing away their disciples, by breaking down their altars, and by burning down their ministries. That's my revenge, and I am going to have it, not for my own sake, but for his sake, and for the word's sake, and that is good. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in the matter. What he's saying, you've shown yourselves, you're true believers. You followed my instructions to the T, and did as I asked, and more. You did right. You did what was right. And some people will be upset, but let's say someone in your church, an older man, molests a child. What do you do? Well, let's just forgive. No, you turn him over to the police. Revenge. I'm not avenging myself. I'm avenging that child. And I'm not, and I'm not taking the law into my own hands. You know, it's as much a sin to take the law in your hands to pervert justice and to prevent justice from being done as it is to go overboard and take and do it yourself. You know what I mean? Like, let's say if I was just to, take the law in my own hands. Usually we think of that as being like, okay, I'm going to go kill the guy that did me wrong. And that's a, you know, I know in me, I have things that are powerful feelings. Like if someone were to hurt my children, it'd be very difficult for me to not take the law into my own hands. And I don't know how I would react to that situation. And if God needs to work on me, I don't know how he's going to, you know, I don't really want to be tested in that regard. I don't even know if it's wrong. But if there's someone who's powerless to revenge themselves, there's always the magistrates. And right now I thought, well, Paul, doesn't it say that we shouldn't go to law one against each other? Yeah, we shouldn't sue each other and so on and so forth. But in a criminal matter or a murder, for the church to cover that up from the civil authority when they have authority given by God in such matters is wrong. The church is not the state. And God has given the state a certain province of authority. If someone does murder, the state is there to revenge. And the church is not there to cover it up. We give power to forgive them for heaven, but on the earth they must go to those who are invested with authority to revenge such things. It's the way it goes. Even that judgment that subjects me to the same judgment. You know, if I break laws, I know it's I'll have to face the consequences. Shouldn't expect the church to cover up for me. But then the things that aren't illegal. Let's say, you know, we have a minister or some sort of person in the ministry, as Paul had in the, doing something immoral. It's not illegal. It's not illegal for a guy to have an inappropriate relationship with his stepmother. But you know, the church has things it can do as well. You know, not in law, but within its own body. Or if someone, let's say, swindles a brother out of money action can be taken within the church. You know, I suppose up to ejecting them from the church. And in the world, they may not. That may not seem... You know, in the old days, when the Catholic Church excommunicated you, that was like your life was over. In the modern day, it doesn't seem like much. But we have to have faith that if we do eject someone from the church for some evil deed that is not, that is evil yet not illegal, you know, simply a moral, a grievous moral misdeed, or something that we are not willing to go to law over, you know, money or something like that. Like they swindle the church out of a bunch of money or something. We have to have faith that it is in God's hands. And that when we eject them, that God rejects them as well. If we have faith in that, then we know that their punishment is severe indeed. We should not think that the punishment is lesser because they don't care. It says, wherefore I wrote unto you, I did not for this cause... Wait, let me see. Though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. I wanted you to know that I cared about how you as a group dealt with things. I didn't write it for the sake of the one who was wronged. I didn't write it for the sake of the one who was hurt. I mean, I wasn't on anyone's side personally. I was on the church's side. That you should together decide this thing for yourselves. What ought to be done? You know what ought to be done. Do it. I wanted you to know how much I cared about you all. Not just for the sake of one. I don't want to be just like Moses. He said, God, I can't judge all these people. There's so many people. I need people to judge little matters. So that, you know, I can only deal with the big things. You know? Like the man who came to Jesus and said, Lord, my brother won't divide his inheritance with me. I want you to talk to him. He says, who made me a ruler and a divider of things over you? That's not my business. I'm not here to tell you how to distribute your money between each other. Sort it out with your brother. And if he won't, there's someone who sees. I'm not here to do that. I'm not here to judge every petty little difference you have. Otherwise, the great man of God is going to be swallowed up in all these petty disputes. Verse 13. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed for... Exceedingly, this is a little odd word order, so let's try that again. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. We were even more joyful because we saw how joyful Titus was. Titus was joyed because of, we joyed hearing what Titus said, and we joyed even more because we saw how happy he was. He was refreshed. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. Meaning, I think what he's saying is, I always spoke very highly of you to people who hadn't met you. And now that he had seen you, I wasn't ashamed for all the good things I said about you. He could have come back and said, gosh, Paul, you said they were, but they were a bunch of people. I don't think they could care less what happens. I don't think they care a whit about righteousness. How'd you even get them in? They received the gospel. What gospel did they receive? And you look at churches today though, and I'm telling you, there's nothing to be refreshed or joyed in many places. In the places I've been, I've not found much to rejoice in there. Not a lot of zeal. Not a lot of seriousness, or I don't hear it. You know, the thing is, I go to people. I can only judge the things I hear and the things I see. But for the most part, you don't see anything, because when you go to church, everyone's got their best behavior on. You don't see what's up. You just see a bunch of people, but I don't, they look nice. They're nice people. They're nicely dressed. Sometimes you can tell things by the way people dress, like what they're, a lot of pride in their dress. They're not dressing with modesty. Because to me, the opposite of modest dress is proudful dress. When you're showing off. And but you know, you can't, there's not a lot you can tell by just the appearance, though. Judge not after the appearance, judge righteous judgment. Sometimes the appearance, I mean, you know, here's the thing. Judge not after the appearance, but, you know, if you see someone holding a knife to someone's throat, well, you know, within a few seconds you'll understand if they're playing or not. It doesn't take much to confirm what appears, okay? But you gotta use caution with what you see. So, I usually go by what people say. And when I go to church, I don't see a lot of people say much about the things that are most important. There's not a lot of talk. There's not a lot of excitement. I mean, I get excited about things. The things that Paul writes. I mean, it really gets me excited. I get refreshed just touching it. You know? I don't see that a lot. Verse 14, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found of truth. I think what he's saying is the boasting that I made previously to Titus or in front of Titus, the boasting I made was found to be true. As everything I said to you was true, also my boasting of you was true. Verse 15, and his inward affection is more abundant towards you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. The way they were when he came. They received him. As though he was a man of God. I don't know what that kind of reception would be like. Okay? And not that I feel like I'm worthy of it. Well, you know what? That would be a lie. I suppose sometimes I feel like... Only once did I feel like I was received in a way appropriate. Not with fear and trembling. Because this guy was the emissary of the Apostle Paul. Titus from Paul. Oh, the Apostle Paul, you know. I've only been received with respect once. Where I felt like the people who received me really respected the ministry that I bring. And I felt like I was received with respect. It's probably my age and my lightness. I mean, I'm easy to take lightly. Right? Right? Why receive this man with any gravity? He's nothing. And so it's true. It is true. But I won't lie to you and say I never felt I deserved any sort of reception. No, I thought I should have been... You know, when I come with my music ministry, I think it should be received with some sort of gravity, that there is something of God been brought forward to us. I don't expect fear and trembling. How about a little excitement, maybe? You know? I could say maybe once or twice was my music received with excitement. But only once was my person... As being the one whom God gave this to, my person was also received with a measure of respect, gravity, and attention. You know, and it's not for my sake, personally. It's for the sake of the gift. Because I feel like God has given me some great gifts. And when I come to share them and I see them put in so small a value in most places I've been to, it disgusts me. It does. It disgusts me. Not for my own sake, but for the sake of the gift which God has given me. Because I don't... For me, you know, it's like, I would rather not even go. I'm not that... I don't know. I'm conflicted. I admit, I don't know. I don't know. I'm just another person. You know, I don't know whether it's wrong to feel that way or not. I think that the gifts of God... You know, without any... Because the thing is, I could sit here and give you some sort of fake humility. Say, oh, my gifts are nothing. I'm nothing which receives the gifts, but the gifts are great. Wisdom and the talent and etc. Yeah, you know? I know it makes people mad because I don't agree with them. Sorry. You know, if you've got smart people who agree with you, look to them. I'm not here to please anyone, but to speak what I think is true. I'll speak the truth about myself, and especially about the gifts. I'm not worthy of respect as a man. I've been a vile person. Selfish. And I could, you know, there's a testimony on my website about everything about me. I'm not going to go over it again. Or everything about me, I should say, that I knew about a few years back when I wrote that testimony. I mean, what? Because someone gets over a few vile sins, they should suddenly be held in great respect? I don't think so. I think, but because I have such a despicable person, that my person is so easily despised. When they meet me, it's easy to despise me. So they do. And I don't want to talk a lot about myself, but, you know, that's the only example I really have. So I have to start from somewhere. And by listening to my example, you can think in your example. You have gifts. I hope that if I ever should meet anyone, that I would give the gifts they have due respect. I probably haven't done that either. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. So I don't think that needs any more saying than, obviously, Paul was pleased with the Corinthians and their reaction. So I hope also that he would be pleased with our reaction to his words as we study them. To give them due attention, due weight, and to really take it seriously. Let's follow after. Let's believe. Let's obtain the promises of God and become the sons of God and everything that means, everything that entails. Amen.